Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we'll be looking at a large section of text tonight from 1 Samuel chapter 9 and then also the first 16 verses in chapter 10. We've looked at the transition of the period of judges now actually to the period of the kingdom, the kingship. Last week, we looked at chapter 8, where Israel requested a king, that they would have a king like other nations. And God told Samuel to obey their voice. Give them what they want, basically. They want a king like other nations, they'll get a king like other nations. Samuel then gave them a warning, what a king will actually do. Often we'll see this time and time again, Samuel reiterating that a king will take, and warn them that they're choosing the wrong path. But they really weren't rejecting Samuel as a judge. They were rejecting God as their king. And that's very important for us to think and consider about. It's not Samuel as a judge, they're actually rejecting God as their king. Instead, they want a man. And we looked at this last week. They want a man who will be like the other nations' kings. They want a man to be their king that they might judge them, a man that would go in and fight their battles. And we looked at God does all of these things for the nation of Israel, not a man. It's God who does those three things. However, they still wanted a king. And we left it off last week with verse 22. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So up to this point, we're focused on the ministry of Samuel. We've seen the prayer and life of Hannah, her requests of having a child who she will devote to the Lord, Eli and his house, the ark, chapters 5 to 7, focusing on the ark of the Lord. But now we get introduced to a new person, Saul. And we find this immediately after God tells Samuel, obey the voice and make them a king. And then go into every city. And then the very next verse, it starts with this, with the introduction, with 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 to 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, whose son was Abiel, son of Zeor, the son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. In these two verses, we really find five things out about Saul and his lineage. About Saul, we're immediately they're requesting a king. God tells them, "We want to have a king," and we're immediately introduced to Saul. The first thing we discover is that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. It repeats that two times. There was a man, speaking of his father Kish, who was Benjaminite from the tribe of Benjamin. But we need to understand that Benjamin really was not the ideal tribe to think and consider first having a king. We even just go back to Judges, and we looked at how this flows from the period of Judges, this dark and depressing time. In Judges, there was a civil war between Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. It was the Benjaminites who were at war within all the rest of Israel. In Judges 20, 3-6, it says, now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? And the Levite and the husband of the woman who was murdered answered and said, I came to Gilboa and belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gilboa rose me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout the country of the inheritance of Israel. for they had committed abomination and outrage in Israel. It is from the tribe of Benjamin. This dark and depressing wicked deed comes, not from outside sources, but from the tribe of Benjamin. And this is where Saul's heritage comes from the tribe of Benjamin. We'll look at this also next week from the difference between the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. But for now, that's what we'll speak of the tribe of Benjamin. The second thing we notice about Saul's family is that he is from a mighty or wealthy. This word is translated different times. In the New King James, it's translated mighty. In the ESV, it's translated that he is wealthy. At the end of verse 1, a man of wealth. This word also is translated valiant, and also speaks of an army. But he comes from a house of resources, a house of wealth, of prestige, you know, might have owned a lot of property. So this is where he comes from. Secondly, he was a handsome young man. In the New King James, I don't have it in front of me, it says something that he was a choice, that he was basically in his prime. When you go choose out lumber at Lowe's or Home Depot, there's a type of lumber you can get which is premium. It's top of the range. This is where Saul is in his life. But not only was he in his prime in his age, but he also was very handsome. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. Not only was he handsome within the top 10%, he was the top of the percentage. He was the best of the best, the creme de la creme. But also then he was tall. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other people. Now, this is important when we think about 1 Samuel chapter 17, when he's facing Goliath. It's important when you also turn back and think about where tall people came from. A lot of the times, tall people were actually outside of Israel. You don't want to spend a lot of time thinking and dwelling on that, but for now, he is tall. All these things speak of Saul. It's very uncommon for the Bible actually to describe physical appearances. It's very, very uncommon. We hear it a couple of times. Maybe Ehud, and he was fat, you know, the king of Moab, where he jabs his sword in. And, you know, it's a purpose for the story to explain what happens. But it's very, very uncommon for the Bible actually to go into appearances. But here we're introduced to Saul. And what do? They talk about his family, his heritage, his wealth. They talk about his prime. He is handsome. He is tall. Now, this is very important. When you're selecting a king, how often do you go and select a king based on their height? We'll look at this next week as well. But also, just in the back of your mind, think about 1 Samuel 6, 7, where the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So immediately we're introduced to Saul, and it goes into physical appearances, physical, external things. So just that's important to think about as we go through this story and look at Saul. But tonight we're going to look at 11 providences that lead to the end of this chapter. And I think it's important to see this pattern. Israel has requested a king. And now we turn to this story of Saul. And the first providence we see is in verses 3 and 5, where donkeys go missing. Now, you wouldn't necessarily think that was a providence to write home about, but we'll read verses 3 and 5. "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And as he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalasha, but he did not find them. And he passed through the land of Shaalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin. but they did not find him. When they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." Now, he goes all around this section. He goes from five different places. He travels from the hill country of Ephraim to Zuf through the tribe of Benjamin. He travels all around looking for these donkeys. Now, he spends probably about 3 days looking for the donkeys going through this area. But what can we learn from this adventure? We know that Samuel is from Ramah, the hill country of Ephraim. So the author is explaining that Saul is not really good at seeing things. He's kind of walking around trying to find this. But I think there's also a couple of other assumptions we might be able to make. The first is that he's probably not a great shepherd. A shepherd is good at finding their herd, going and finding their herd. He's not really a good thinker. He doesn't really think about where he's going. In the end, he just says, "Well, let's just go home." And then he's not really good at persevering. He kind of throws in the towel. What's a couple of donkeys lost? This is important when we think about the king that you want to rule a nation. You know, the great shepherd who goes, leaves the 99 and chases down that one until they finds him. The good shepherd who seeks and finds the lost sheep. However, they're lost and they don't know what to do. So now we come to the second providence, which is in verses 6 and 10. "But he said to him," as the servant said to Saul, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." So then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what will we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have a quarter of shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For today's prophet was formerly called a seer." And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. Now, again, we see a couple of situations here. They're now stuck, but the servant then comes up with the idea, "Let us go find this man of God. I know of this man of God." It's not Saul that knows of this man of God, but it's the helper, the servant who is with him, who suggests this. They're looking for the man of God. Why didn't Saul know about this man of God? Everyone in Israel knew that Samuel was the judge. He was the prophet. Everyone in Israel we saw before knew from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet. We've seen this before. Why doesn't Saul know this answer? So they go to this city. They go to the man of God. They go, this honorable person. But then also he says that everything he says comes to pass. Now, this is again interesting to think about. What did Samuel say that a king would do? He'd say he would take. What did Samuel say? This is not obeying the voice of God. So everything he said up to this point has come true. So what is it meaning when we think about going through this part of the narrative? This is a test of a true prophet in Deuteronomy 18. It explains that a prophet is known by if what they say actually comes to pass. And Samuel is confirmed as a prophet because it comes to pass. So, but in verse 7, they have a problem. What do you bring the man of God? Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say that you bring a prophet money or gifts to be able to earn them to be able to speak. There's no prophet invoices. They don't invoice their clients. They don't. But this is probably a practice of other cultures around it. But also, can you remember what Saul's family was? They were a family of wealth. And now Saul doesn't have any money. He has to borrow money to be able to go and pay to go hear the man of the prophet. So the rich man, the rich person, the person of wealth, has nothing to give, but the servant helps him out by 1/4 of a shekel of silver. So, again, thinking back to the man of God speaking to Eli in chapter 2, and the man of God says to Eli in chapter 2, "And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put me one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" Now, silver is very common. Judges 17 from the Philistines. This is what Samson's Delilah gets paid by the Philistines. So again, don't want to read a lot into this. Sometimes you can overread into this, but Saul really didn't bring a lot to the table. You know, he brought nothing, basically. He didn't come up with the idea. He didn't come up with the money. He didn't really know much about the man of God to be able to go and speak with him. He didn't really lead either. He's really more the follower, the passenger in this series of events. It's the servant who suggests. It's the servant who says, "Well, I have some silver. Let us go." And Saul is really a leader. All of this is really important as we think about who you want to be the king. Do you really want this man to be the king? Now we come to the providence number 3, that there was young women drawing water. Verses 11 to 13. "As they went up to the hill of the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, 'Is the seer here?' They answered, 'He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately.'" Just as they so happen to come up to the city where the man of God is, they run into these young women, and these young women are able to direct them where to go. You know, they give more providence just ahead of you. He has come just now, not just you know, wait a couple of days. He's coming. He's right here, right now. And then the people have the sacrifice today. Again, what a strange happenstance, some people might say. We know it's the providence of God behind all this. But they also explain the process and the need for urgency to be able to go and speak to the man. They need to go before they eat. The people are waiting. They bless the sacrifice, and then they will need to be invited also. So we have more providences that need to take place. And then we come to providence number 4. There was Samuel. So they went up to this in verse 14. "And they went up to the city, and as they were entering this city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place." So as they just so were happening to walk into the city, who is now coming in there, who is coming towards them? It is Samuel, the man of God in whom they have been looking for, right in front of them, right before them. But now we come to providence number 5. The Lord prepared Samuel, verses 15 to 17. "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, and he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because of their cry has come.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.'" Now the Lord had told Samuel the day before, "Be on the lookout tomorrow." This providence that the Lord was preparing Samuel long before even Saul really was looking for the man of God. Samuel was to be looking for Saul, that he would point him out, the man who would be prince of his people. We'll come back to this section a little bit later. But now we come to providence number 6. They run into Samuel. Not only were they coming towards each other, but they run into each other in verses 18 to 21. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me where the house of the seer. Where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is that desirable in Israel? It is not for you, is it not for you and your father's, all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans and the tribes of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Now this donkeys come up again. The providence of donkeys going missing. It comes up again. They've spent 3 days searching. They come in. But Saul then invites him to the meal. And we said the women of the well said that they needed to, who were drawing water, they needed to be invited to this meal to be able to sit with them. But here Samuel invites Saul. Just so happens that they run into the man and ask him, "Where is the seer?" Saul doesn't really know who he's looking for. He speaks to Samuel, and Samuel just says, "Well, I am the man you are looking for." Now, what does this mean when he says, "For whom is all the desirable in Israel?" It's a little bit of a clunky English phrase, and it's a little bit hard to be able to understand. A literal translation might be, "And to whom is the desire of Israel? Is it not to thee and to all thy father's house?" Or the Common English Bible translated to, "Who owns all of Israel's treasures anyway? Isn't it you and your whole family?" So he kind of asked this question, "What's on your mind? The donkeys have been found and this desirable for Israel." But Saul answers, "Am I not a Benjaminite?" He sees himself as the humblest of the clans, the smallest of the clans. Why is it me that I'm selected? I'm from the least of the tribes of Israel, if you were to compare them. Benjamin, we're not the strongest, we're not the biggest. "And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of Benjamin? Why have you spoken to me in this way?" Saul is still oblivious to what is happening. That even Samuel knows what is happening. He's been invited to the meal. Saul is just looking for his donkeys. This is all he's out to do. This is his mission, to go find his donkeys that his father or someone has lost. And he's, why is the prophet talking to me like this? I just want my donkeys. Now we come to providence number 7. In verses 22 to 24, they're taken to the meal and they're seated at the place of honor. So not only are they invited to the meal, they're invited to the meal and then sat at the head of the table in this place of honor. Verses 22 and 24. "Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them to the hall and gave them the place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside.' So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set it them before Saul. And Samuel said, 'See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day." He looking for these donkeys, going on this adventure, and eventually he ends up at this banquet with 30 other people in this place of honor. Not only this place of honor placed at the head, but the choicest meat was put before him. Now, he doesn't necessarily know what is happening, I don't think, at this point, but it just so happens that there was a piece of meat set aside for Saul just at this day. And it was kept for you until this appointed hour. God had known about this time and this event, and he is orchestrating it to come to pass. He's orchestrating everything that shall come to pass. So we're up to providence number 7. Now we turn to providence number 8. This secret anointing in verses 25 and 21. "And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof. And he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called out to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell your servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Now they get up in the next morning. Saul is looking for his donkeys. He's invited to this meal. He's told to his servant to pass on before him, and told that the word of God would come. But before the word of God, Samuel brings his flask of oil and pours it on his head and kisses him. There are only two people in this story that know that Saul is anointed king, this secret anointing that takes place. What does it mean to be anointed? Anointed is basically a ceremonial thing that is religious, signifying introduction, induction into something that is set apart for sacred use. The anointed leaders, the offices of prophet, priest, and king were associated with anointing and of Israel. They used this before they had a king of their own. Israelites were aware of the anointing as a mode of inaugurating kings. Judges 9. The anointing became a divinely ordained rite accompanying the induction of all the kings of Judah and Israel. And from Saul onward, Saul was the first king to be anointed. David's anointing took place in David's anointing takes place in three stages, and same here we'll see that Saul's takes place in three stages as well. We'll look at this more next week. But the Lord's anointed is someone set apart from the Lord to do the Lord's task. So, what did Saul actually think that Samuel would tell him? "Your donkeys are just over this hill in this other town." But instead, he's now king of Israel. Providence number 9, 10 verse 2. Two men at Rachel's tomb. "And when you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zilzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" Not only are there two men at Rachel's tomb, the providence number 10, now there's going to be three men in verse 3. "Then you shall go on from there and further and come to the oak of Tabor." Three men are going up to God at Bethel. "We'll meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, and another carrying three loaves of fish bread, and another carrying a skin of wine." So not only are there going to be three men walking up to worship, there are going to be three men carrying particular things. One carrying three goats, one carrying three loaves of bread, and one carrying a skin of wine. And then not only will they see these people walking up, these three people going up to Bethel with these items, but they will greet you, and they will give you two loaves of bread, and you shall accept from their hand. Not only do you see them going up with these three loaves of bread, but the providence is that God is working, and Samuel is going to be able to, as a prophet, be able to see what shall come to pass. That as you go up, they're also going to give you items. They're going to give you two loaves of bread, not three loaves of bread, not one loaf of bread and a goat, but they're going to give you two loaves of bread. Then comes providence number 11. Then they will see a group of prophets in verses 5 to 7. "After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines, and there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of the prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now we've seen this before, the Holy Spirit using something to be able to explain their anointing. In Exodus 4, Moses' staff turns into a serpent. But then also he says, not only does his staff turn into a serpent, he is able to stick his hand inside the cloak. He brings it out, so it's like leprosy, like snow. He puts it back in and then brings it out, and it's healed again. These two signs are set apart to be able to show his anointing, his set apart for a task. And then the Lord tells him that there's a third sign he might be able to do from the water and pour it on the ground, and it will become blood. We're even just turning back to Judges chapter 6 with Gideon and his fleece. He puts his fleece out. If there's dew on the fleece and the ground is dry, and then he does the opposite. There's the fleece is dry, and then there's dew on the ground. And this is what Samuel does. It's a confirmation of the anointing of the Lord. This is a sign to accompany the actual thing that took place. This is a way of verifying it. Then, so now we go to verses 9 to 13. And he turned his back to leave Samuel, and God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. He goes up and he meets two women at the tomb of Rachel, the three men going up with the three goats, the three loaves and a wineskin, these prophets coming down with all these instruments. All these things come to pass. And when they came to Gilboa, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Son of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all that who knew him previously saw how he had prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over this son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And the man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a prophet. Proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. So he's told to go do this. He's given a simple instruction in verse 8. "Go down before me in Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." So we go all around this. Saul is anointed king. He is told to go. He goes through all these providences to get to this final place. And then we get this summary from what Saul sees take place in the final verses of 14 and 16. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when he saw that they were not found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, and about a matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." There's Saul, Samuel, the Lord knows what has happened with Saul being anointed. The prophets might have been able to smell the oil, but really there's three people. There's two people and the Lord who knows this. Here's just four brief thoughts, thinking about these providences that are leading up to this point. Israel demands a king, and the Lord sends these donkeys out to get lost. God's providence at work in amongst his people and amongst their request. You think about Hannah and her prayer to be able to pray for someone to be able to give her a child that she might be able to give him to the Lord. And her prayer is really for herself to be able to have a child so she might be able to feel worth. But the Lord is using this moment to raise up someone like Samuel, who is able to prophesy to Eli, who is able to be a part, the last judge who frees them from the hand of the Philistines at this height of 1 Samuel 7, where they're actually devoted and worshiping the Lord together as they should be. This is but Hannah's prayer, this providence of her weeping on the steps of the temple. But God is preparing for Israel a leader through that. But long before anyone had cried out, a woman prays for her child. But you think about providence. We think about providence in spectacular events in the Bible. You think about the daughter of Pharaoh finding Moses. What a providence that is. We think of the providence of dividing the Red Sea. We think of providence of staying in the belly of a fish, conquering Jericho. But often, we don't necessarily see the providence of God in the mundane things. God working in our own lives. Donkeys going missing. Having silver in your pocket. Asking for directions, being invited to dinner. All these are providences of God leading up to this point where he's anointing Saul as king. Often, God's providence is not just in the spectacular, but it's also in the mundane, placing us next to that person in the waiting room, making us run into an old friend, inviting a friend over for dinner. It's in the small mundane things that the Lord works, even through his providence. So not only God's providence, the second thought is God's people. God's people throughout this time really have been horrendous. They have not worshipped God with their whole body, soul, might, and strength. They haven't worshipped God as they should be worshipping God. They've turned away. They're following other gods. They're rejecting God as king. However, even in this story, we see God's faithfulness to his people. God's people have rejected God as king, but God has not rejected his people. Even in this time of terrible rejection, I often, if one of our children wakes up in the middle of the night, they cease to be our children. You want to pass them on. You want to turn to my wife or someone and say, he's your son. You know, right now he's your son. But God doesn't do that with his people. God still identifies and calls them his people. In verses 15 and 16 and 17, it says this in chapter 9. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man of the land of Benjamin, and he shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Saul saw this, the Lord told him, here's the man whom I spoke to you. He shall restrain my people. Even when God's people have rejected him, he still identifies and calls them his people. His faithfulness, even in amongst this time, they're rejecting him, they're turning away from him, and he still calls them my people, that I will be your God and you will be my people. What a great thing to think about God's possession, that we're in God's hands, not only when the donkeys go missing, but even when we're wandering far from him. He still calls us his people. Still raises up someone to save us from ourselves. Third thought is that he's anointed as God's priest. Now, I don't really know how to go into this a lot of detail. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people. Or even when in verse 1, it's chapter 10, verse 1. The flask poured his head and kissed him and said, has the Lord anointed you to be my prince over the people of Israel? Now, just an interesting thought. Why is it a prince of Israel, not the king of Israel? Now, I don't think you can think about this and dwell on it. Maybe it's just a similar word and it's used. He actually says to Samuel, says to Saul in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, "And the Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel." So I think maybe it's reading too much into it to be able to, what happens now between the anointing here. I think maybe it's just dividing hairs. I just think it's an interesting point. Why it specifically says prince and not king of his people. But the fourth brief thought is God's plan. That at this point, two people know that Saul is anointed as king. God knows about Saul. He has not caught him off guard. He doesn't, who did I choose? I chose the wrong person. God's plan is working throughout his whole time. Up to this point, even we come to chapter 10 before they even is anointed as king. The end of chapter 10 before Israel actually gets a king. And this is the big vacuum that 1 Samuel was written after the period of the judges. The end of judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You come to chapter 10 before God's plan actually reveals that they're getting a king, that they have a king. But also God's plan when we look forward. That we know how this story ends with Saul. We know already that he's not the best of kings. Even David, who follows him, is not the best of kings. But God's plan is still working, that he will raise up the true king for his people, the king who is not measured with outward appearance, but a heart towards God, Christ our King. We always need to constantly think about this when we see the failures of the king. There's a king who will come in Christ who will not fail, who will establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And that is Christ. And we always need to remember that in our thoughts as we think about this kingdom. This is a type, this is a shadow, this is something that points forward to be able to reveal Christ. As we see the flaws in Saul, we can see that there is no flaws in Christ, and that we are the people of Israel who cry out for a king, and God sends us a king in Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.